Well, good afternoon, Terra Nova. We're coming now to the close of our Advent Sundays. It was 4 weeks ago that I invited you to join this group of people on a journey to push more deeply into what it means to have a longing and anticipation. Advent simply comes from a Latin term that means the coming, that Christ is revealed. And it's one thing to stop and look at Christmas and imagine the manger, shepherds peering in, wise men seeking stars, and say, in that sense, there was a coming, that Christ came to earth. And there's another anticipation and waiting for Advent, not just from womb to manger, but from tomb to life, when Christ rose, and there were people who waited for that coming when the silent grave held him for 3 days. And there are those who live in this great in-between period who believe in the Christmas that came and who believe in the resurrection that happened after the tomb, but we find ourselves waiting, daily waiting for a return. And that all comes down to this pinpoint of our lives, waiting to see how we will receive and reflect Christ in any given hour of our lives. And Advent becomes a very intimate and strong journey of pressing in as finite beings on a pilgrimage to which we've dedicated ourselves to searching for evermore of the infinite God. That time of waiting was originally started as about a 40-day period of fasting before Christmas. And on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, people would fast. And they would deprive themselves so that they could have their flesh subdued a little bit more, the things that occupied them put down a little bit more, so that they could be ready and waiting. We've almost come full circle where it seems like now the time preceding Christmas is dominated not by silence, solitude, and deprivation, but by noise and advertising, commercialism. And I had someone very close to me recently say, you know, I just don't believe in Christmas anymore. So what do you mean by that? And it was a fairly young person who said, you know, the commercialism has just left me totally empty. I said, oh, okay, you don't believe in the holiday called Christmas, that holiday of the land where people have a lot of meat and buy a lot of presents and return presents and get presents. I'm like, that one's not all that impressive. I personally like, if we're going to go for just holiday with gift giving, I like my birthday better because then everyone gives the gifts to me and I don't have to give them to anyone else. So I get that holiday's not that impressive. But if we pushed a little deeper into what that is supposed to be about, maybe you would find some satisfaction. And that's really what we've tried to do in Advent, is to say these four elements of hope, peace, joy, and love, which became the traditional Sundays that the church celebrated on the four Sundays before Christmas. And if we look at those and push more deeply into a pattern that we've done, we've looked at what are the idols? What are the things that we set up that satisfy temporarily these words, these ideas in our lives? And we keep them in place. And in a sense, by putting them there, we've told ourselves that we don't know the answer. Since we couldn't find hope, we've created idols to take that place. Since joy escaped us, we grabbed an entertainment and gravitated toward that and used that as an idol. Since peace couldn't be found, we tried to exercise some control in a little area of our life to imitate peace. Habakkuk really informed us about idols on this journey. And in Habakkuk 2:18, the words are written that say, "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach?" And we've looked at what's informed us about hope and peace and joy that has really been little more than our own creation, our own efforts to make something that we could look to and say, "Please tell us about hope, peace, and joy, because we can't find it on our own." And we've been the people who've imagined something, perhaps not of wood, of stone, but maybe of concept and idea that was supposed to give us satisfaction. But just like the idol maker in Habakkuk, we've just created something to be a teacher of lies, because we know we made it ourselves. We know when we've created something to try to fill the void that we don't have when we look for hope, peace, and joy. And on this Sunday, perhaps the one that pushed me deeper than any of them, love. Love's a real hard one to talk about because we seem to know so little of it. And those who talk about it most often seem to practice it very weakly. It's a hard commodity to find the real thing of what love is because it's a flexible term. It's not just one idol. It's several that we've easily made. It's something we all desire. We want love. We know that. From the time we're small and we experience love, that a mother or a father has provided and cared, has looked to our needs when we didn't even know to look for ourselves, we experience something of love. I tried to surround myself this last week with a lot of music about love. I basically, you know, grabbed my iTunes and typed the word love and took everything and put it into one giant playlist. So, you know, there's Bright Eyes, there's Barry White, there's David Crowder, there's everything. I just kind of left it playing. It's been a weird and wacky musical week. And then I grabbed poems by different mystics and contemplatives who wrote on love and see what did these guys have to say and inform me by. And I went to different pieces of art, especially nativity art. And there was this one that really caught my eye. And it said something about the kind of love that we can know that points us to something more. There's Mary and Jesus tucked away, and she's just adoringly staring. And there's Joseph in the right corner of the picture trying to blow on some sticks to get a fire going as they're out in the manger. And he's the dominant picture. And it was an amazing piece of nativity art because you think nativity art, you're just thinking Jesus kind of glowing. And there was one that totally looked like he was treated with tritium and was like the glow-in-the-dark Jesus. It was alien autopsy Jesus. It was very weird. This one, they're very quiet, subdued, and real. And there's Joseph just doing this work in the midst of a holy moment. I thought, that feels something like love. But yet it's so confusing because we don't really have one term for love. We have a whole bunch. And some of the idols represent some of those terms. Sometimes when love gets morphed into something that it wasn't meant to be, it can be the term eros. And that's a love of sensuality, a romantic love of feeling. It's not particularly constant. It's pretty turbulent. Ambrose Bierce was a commentator and journalist and agitator. So on all three, I kind of like the guy. And he wrote a book called The Devil's Dictionary, just to poke at people. He wasn't a Satanist. He just wanted to get a rise out of people. And he said this in his definition for love. The Devil's Dictionary is all these cynical definitions that he has about things in life. And he has love, a temporary insanity curable by marriage. And for some people, the idea of love being a relationship, an essential experience that will fulfill everything in my life, it will make all the empty go away, is foolishness when we get closer together with people. I think men and women are often brought up with two different forms of the same idol. For teen girls who were raised on like soap operas and romance novels, you have to destroy an idol of love that isn't real. That love is about some super perfect guy who is going to be obsessively caring for everything that you do and meeting every need that you have before you can even ask. He's going to fix everything. That guy's going to be your own personal Jesus. And the idol of love always tries to be the one that can give and make everything happen for a person. For men, it's a lot more physical. It may have been, you know, late night films that you had watched where you thought, you know, love is going to be, I get everything that I want, you know, that pleases me. It's kind of the, you know, the harem mentality that you're going to just have the sensuality of love, and that's going to be the idol that makes everything okay. And if I could just have more physical love, I wouldn't feel empty. Where ultimately it becomes for those guys who take that path a cheap substitute for real intimacy. Because they find that they can have that and still be incredibly unhappy, maybe even more unhappy than when they began their search. The idea of eros and even relational love can be an idol when we believe that it's going to be the thing that completes everything that we need in love. Because that's what an idol does. It sort of takes the place instead of reflects. Because I'm not trying to say those kinds of love are bad, to have romantic love for someone, to be involved in someone's life. They're good in as much as they reflect God. They're idols in as much when we believe they're the thing that's going to totally satisfy us about love. For some, and I heard this again and again in the poets and songwriters of our time, love is this distant thing, fairly undefinable. But if we find it, even though we don't know what it is and how to look for it, it's going to fix everything. And it's kind of simplistically captured in like the Beatles' big satellite round the world broadcast of love is all you need. There isn't anything really to find about it. It's just sort of out there. And if you can just be that and do that without having any map of how to get there, you'll be okay. This is an incredibly frustrating idol because it leaves people feeling like a failure on a journey without a map, that there's something I'm supposed to have and I can never find it. But you're setting yourself up for a lifetime of dissatisfaction if you believe love is a completely distant and unobtainable thing. But I can understand how people get there. Because for many, when love was talked about in poem and song, it was dark. It was the absence of love. It was the pain and injury of having loved and having that not returned. They were songs of broken hearts and of worlds that were full of empty promises and families that let people down. And there was actually a lot of anger in the passion and place that was meant to be for love. And almost a feeling of disappointment, hurt, frustration, and violation seemed to be what a lot of people were equating with love. They were equating love as the absence of what they expected they were supposed to have. It was a great cultural dialogue to be a part of, and I really did agonize over it and spent time, you know, posting some of these things and thoughts up online. And a good friend of mine who, he knows and accepts me. I think that's why he's a good friend. We totally don't believe the same way. He's not a Christian. He thinks it's good that I believe in Jesus. He's weirded out if I pray because he wants to know why I'm talking to someone who's not there, and he feels that it's just kind of odd, and he doesn't like that. But we can talk about anything. He's gotten over the fact that I'm a supernaturalist, and he's really, I think, a wannabe supernaturalist who just can't make the jump. And we're texting back and forth, and he said to me this: it seems to me if people really want to know God's love, shouldn't they just dedicate themselves to a lifetime of contemplation, reflection, meditation, and fleeting success, but mostly realizations of human limitations of love? That's pretty good when the agnostic guy preaches better than the Christian guy and challenges us on how we ought to live. Because I think a lot of reason of why we're dissatisfied with love, why people who are in a church on a Sunday resonated with what we're saying when love is dissatisfying and an empty idol and only partial, is because we really haven't pursued God in a dedicated way that increases and continues on a journey, that finds new revelation of what love is as we push more into his being. I'd be amiss if I didn't say the big cultural table has Jesus at it when we talk about love. I mean, even non-Christian friends, and even myself when I was a non-Christian college student, when we would talk about love, and college was a great time for that. I mean, you guys know they were the best 9 years of my life. I loved undergraduate studies. And the deep secret now that most of the college students have gone home for break is that college is the one place where socialism actually works, where someone else is like paying for you to live and you can enjoy yourself and talk and study and philosophize. And we would talk about love, you know, that was a big topic, man, because at 20, you're really equipped to tell the world what love is. And so we would just talk and talk and talk. And honestly, Jesus would come up. The culture was informed, the world was informed about love by this person. Whether you believe in what the Orthodox view of Christ is, or whether you just believe he was a historical figure, it's undeniable that this is perhaps the most attractive person in human history, and that his discussions about love have changed and informed the dialogue that we have with each other. In the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 7, verse 12, he said, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." It gets called the golden rule, that you treat others with the love that you would want have done to you, you treat to them. Jesus just took the entire law and prophets, the Hebrew scriptures, and said, here's what they come down to. If you really want to process this and be a biblical scholar who understands and can live it out, you begin to treat people the way you want to be treated. He pushed it further where he spoke and said to the people, don't just love your friends. If you love your friends, you do it every other person in every other people group, no matter how moral or immoral they are, do. You love the people who look out for you. He said, love your enemies. And he expanded this idea of love to a dark world where there wasn't a reason to love people, which seems very hard for us to get our minds around. We want love to be responsive, to have logic to it, to be something that we find because someone did something for us. There's one phrase that comes up again and again in the Bible. Love one another. Love one another. When you're reading through the New Testament, you're going to find it a dozen times. Love one another. Have love one for another. You're going to find Peter saying it. Paul writes it. John writes it. It seems just by the sheer repetition to be something God wants us to know. It's not that hard sometimes to be a student when you understand teachers are tipping their hand as to what a test will be at any given point when they just keep repeating things to you again and again. These are the important things. And God seems to be saying to people repetitively, love one another. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4 if you have one. If you don't have one, please put your hand up and someone will be happy to bring you a Bible. We've been going through the Gospel of John together before Advent, and we'll move back to that after. This is the same author who wrote the Gospel of John. He's the same author who wrote what's probably the greatest understanding of the incarnation, the big Advent verse of the coming of Christ in John 1:14, where he says, the Word became flesh, and he tabernacled, he dwelt among us, and he was full of grace and full of truth. The same author writes deeply about love in the fourth chapter of his first letter. So if you can find 1 John chapter 4, that's where I want to read from today. I'm going to begin at verse 7. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Let's pray together before we consider the scriptures more carefully. Father in heaven, your word says that love comes from you, and that every good and every perfect gift comes from you. We're informed and misinformed by ourselves and others so often about love. It's our prayer that in this time, you would help us to be able to have some of those things peeled back, exposed, places where we've held idols of what love is, whether of hope or bitterness, that they would be put down, smashed, and disappear in the light of the greatness of what you give as love, what you are as love. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So the first thing that we can see here is that love has this enduring and present quality to it. That we know love because God sent his Son into the world to give us life. In John 1:14, that verse, it says, he tabernacled with us. He lived with us. It's the constancy and presence that God seems to be showing what real love, not the idol love, not the temporary love, but real love, the love that we try to reflect in our relationships, has a constancy of presence and enduring quality. If you look in the Hebrew scriptures, there's a lot of poetry. As a matter of fact, most of the prophets wrote in poetry. Right? They weren't linear teachers of systematic theology. They were passionate poets who put things down. And the most known book of poetry in the Hebrew scriptures would be the Psalms. It's really the worship book. It's that people sang from them. They praised God from their heart from them. And there's this word that repeats in the Hebrew, hesed. And it means, and is translated, enduring love or unfailing love, a constancy of love. That's why so many of us who are informed only by the relationships that we've had, only by the timeline we've lived, only by the point of view we have hurts when it comes to love. Because no one has given us that constancy. And if we've expected it from them, we've laid on them God's position. We've made that other person an idol in our lives. So we expected these people to have perfect love for us. Because no one can live up to that. Even the people that I love most deeply, I've let down at times. I was discussing with one of my children a while back some flaws that I might have. I think we've counted 27 so far, and we're working on more. And this offspring, the fruit of my loin, told me, "I remember the first time you lied to me." I said, "Get out of here. I don't lie. What do you mean the first time? First of all, the first time makes it sound like there's a sequence, right?" I said, "But what do you mean I lied?" And this child, now older, reflected upon a painful time for them and said, "Well, it was snowing one day, not a day unlike today. And I went to your study and knocked on the door and said, 'Daddy, can we go sledding?' And you said, 'Yeah, just give me a few minutes.' The child said, 'I sat out there, I remember, and it was snowing and I was getting colder. My fingers were colder and it was getting darker as the sun went down. But I wouldn't go in because I said to myself, my daddy wouldn't lie to me. He's coming out sledding.'" Oh, dude, I mean, it's dark, dark, miserable days where you realize what kind of person you are, that the people you love and you want to give yourself to, you let down at times in different ways. God's love is hesed. It's enduring and it's constant. It lives near us and with us regardless of circumstances. It's not found like human love forgetting and causing injury because it didn't remember. It's not found like human love deceiving and saying one thing and really living out another. It's not found like human love over time to show so many weaknesses that at times it cracks, falls apart, and goes away. That's not the love of God. The love of God is hesed. It's constant and faithful. It's the love that found our forebears, Adam and Eve. When they were living in the garden, exposed before God. Remember, they were naked. And while I believe that was true, I think it was also supposed to be a picture for us. That God knew exactly everything about them. There was no hiding anything, not even with sweatpants and a sweater. I mean, that was it. And then they sinned. They did the thing they weren't supposed to do. And the creation they were meant to share with God became a camouflage. And it said they were hiding in the creation. And God comes and asks the first question that he asks of Scripture. "Adam, where are you?" Enough of the Bible informs me that God knows everything. It says he knows the end from the beginning. Psalm 139 talks about no matter where I am, he knows where I am. No matter what I would think, he knows it before I think it. The words I would say, he knows before I form them. If I picked up even a cursory understanding of who this being was presented in the Bible, I would have to say the Bible claims that God knows everything. So why does the same book have God asking, "Adam, where are you?" When he's like hiding behind a tree. You know, it's not that hard for an all-present, all-knowing being. I think it was to show immediately the quality of this love so different than other loves. That this love endured even through a wrong action. This love asked Adam, "Where are you? Because I'm still here. You've moved away." There's a question that underlined the constancy of love. And a love that was constant, not just in a concept, but in provision. Because as you watch this people, the sons of Adam, multiply, they're constantly doing what we do. They're warm towards God one day, forgetting about him another, and flatly cold to him another day. And we find in the book of Judges this nation who became a people because of the power and provision of their God. A people who were enslaved at one point in Egypt, saw themselves delivered on dry land through the miraculous manipulation of creation, saw the most powerful army of that day chasing after this group of slaves destroyed by God, now is in the land. And you would think that would cause them a recollection of the kind of love that provided. It says in the book of Judges, that they did what was right in their own eyes. They forgot. If you had to engage your mind for a second and walk through your own timeline and ask yourself to pick three or four points where God interacted with you and you knew it was God. See, it's so easy to think about concepts when you listen to a sermon, or it's easy to be distracted when you're listening to a sermon, or to try to just to follow or to figure out a way that you would have taken it differently. But let me engage your mind on your level, right, where you are, the stuff you own, and say, what are the times that you know that you would say to another human being, God interacted in my life in a way that showed provision and care? For a lot of people, they would say, I know this because Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. He died for my sins. And we celebrate that every Sunday here at Terra in communion. And yet the Bible teaches us that when Jesus handed this celebration to his disciples, he said, do this in remembrance of me. Which would imply what? That we're capable of forgetting even the most perfect and enduring provision that God has for us. But the love of God still endures. The scriptures say, though we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. It's a love that endures and provides. Let's continue on the scriptures. In verse 10 it says, In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. There are two things that are talked about here, an initiation of love by God and an intimacy. Let's talk about the initiation. Love's a God thing. There's a lot of theology we can know about God and study it and write it and order it in systematics or in biblical format. But when we talk about the things that are revealed truly about the nature of God, the sentences are often very simple. They don't need theologians to parse them. They don't need pastors to explain them. You can read them and understand them. It was Mark Twain who said, it's not what I don't understand about the Bible that bothers me. It's what's clear about it. The Bible says, and we just read that God is love, and love is from God. It's his. It's not something we own. It's not something we constructed. It's not something we try to just make more and more of because we're the producers of it. It's his. It came from him. And he chose by his initiative to give that to us. It says, this is love, not that we loved God. Don't be confused this Christmas by thinking your warm expressions of love towards God really define and inform what the love of the incarnation and of Advent really is. It's a love that was initiated by him. He gave to us. This is love, that he first loved us. And he loved us at a time when we were not lovely. It says, while we were at enmity with God, while we were his enemies, like Christ taught, Christ died for us, the just for the unjust. If we're going to have a love that is informed by God, that we're to love one another with, it's a love of initiation that has nothing to do with expectation or performance. God didn't love us because he corrected us and said, obey the Ten Commandments. And once we decided, okay, I'm ready to obey the Ten Commandments, he set his love upon us. God didn't love us because we performed something to balance out in a scale something wrong we had done. I've done this wrong, so now if I do this good, God can love me again. That love with condition, it's a very human practice. We feel that, we experience it, we've probably given it to other people and received it from other people. When we've analyzed what we think of their motives and their actions and said, okay, I will give you my love because you've behaved rightly towards me. Or we feel it from other people. We want their love and we think, if I can just do this. I mean, that's a powerful, strong motive at times. There was really only one reason I was in ROTC in college. It wasn't that it was like a perfect fit for me. It was because I wanted to pay my father back for having been sort of a screwy teenager. And I thought, if I can really be like something honorable that he would respect, and it wasn't a good fit, me and ROTC. We'll just leave it at that. I stayed for about a year, but the real motivation was that kind of payback love. It's not really love. I think that's more called guilt. But some people spiritually live in that relationship with God. They have a misinformed view of the love that God has set on them. And they keep trying to say, I need to make things more right with you before I can love you. I need to do some things to make up for some of the screwed up stuff that I've done in this world before I can possibly receive your love. Where he's the one who initiated it, knowing fully informed as to who we were revealed, he would still love us. A love informed by God tells us that love is kind of like what Leonard Cohen described it as. Love is not a victory march. It's a cold and it's a broken hallelujah. Love reaches out to the unlovely. Love is like, it's like hugging someone who's made and covered in shards of glass and then hugging them more tightly because they need your love. Love looks like the perfect son of love, stretched out, beaten beyond recognition, swollen with contusions, nails pierced through his hands and feet, elevated outside the city where scoundrels went to die. That's what love looks like. When the idols begin to pale, they look nothing like a love that is constant from God and a love that is initiated by God toward the unlovely. That constant love and that initiated love is an incredibly intimate love. The scriptures continue in 1 John 4, and they say this: by this we know that we abide or remain in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have the confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. John talks about an abiding, that if we love, we live with, we remain with, we share space with God. We become people who share his nature and his ways. We represent something more, and we do it with him, and his Spirit indwells us. There's an intimacy that says we are totally known, constantly with, and tightly connected to God. It can't be a love that is felt and experienced occasionally when the mood is just right and the right song is playing. Now, I appreciate that I am lost at times in the wonder of who God is when I worship here at Terra Nova. I can't tell you how important that is for me. But I can also tell you that that doesn't abide with me the rest of the week. I don't have like a wheelie platform with the Terra Nova worship band going behind me singing worship songs, so wherever I am, I can have that experience of worship. It would be both wonderful and weird if I had the band following me around for a week. I could really use it at times, but at other points, I'd be creepy. It would just be creepy to be laying down at night and have Scott playing mandolin over my bed. It's just don't really want that. But a love that's abiding, that stays with, because it's sourced in God and I stay with him, it says we're able to reflect that love to other people. And it says that's how we'll know it. If you can love your brother. Now, your brother is someone you probably know intimately. Your brother is probably an imperfect person, whether it's your literal physical brother or whether it's a metaphorical brother, someone that you're just close with. If you're close like a brother or sister with someone, you know their imperfections. And God is saying you'll know your love is real if your love can extend to someone else, even with their imperfections. Your love will be my love. It'll constantly abide with you if you can be the kind of person who's showing that out. If you are the person who can find that you can give through time. You can be diligent in enduring their presence. You can be sacrificial in initiating your love for that person when they don't even realize that there's a hole that they're looking for something about love. Paul finds himself talking about the love of God in the book of Ephesians. And he breaks the book up like most of his books. There's this front piece of really deep, profound theology. And then the second half tends to be, here's very practically how to live this out. And then he usually closes the whole thing with some benediction praising God. But he finds himself in the middle of this book, right at the hinge where it goes from sort of the theology to the practical side, overwhelmed with considering who God is and what the love of God is. And in Ephesians chapter 3, he breaks into this spontaneous benediction that you would think would be reserved for the end of the letter, but it's almost like it just pours out of him and he couldn't possibly avoid saying it. He's talking about how the love of God set his love on us while we were sinners. And in Christ, not only has he not punished us, not only do we need not to fear him, he's given us everything we could have, including sonship, daughtership, the promise of a future, the Spirit as a seal of guarantee, all those intimate pieces. And he says this, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." That's the living in the intimacy of God's love. When you're trying to understand the boundaries of the fathomless love of the infinite one, and you're working to live that out, and you know it's going to surpass you, your life will come and go, and that love abides generation to generation, it says. Don't make the mistake of being so in love with your own life that you think this is about you. This is not about you. You're simply a part in this greater God story of his love abiding from generation to generation and drawing people together in him. In a conversation with the same person who was disappointed about where Christmas is as a holiday, I brought up Jesus and the love of Jesus to this friend. And he said, "Yeah, here's my problem with selling Jesus to people. He didn't leave anything." "So what do you mean?" "So if it was like a nation and he had a government building and there was like an army, I'd get it. If there was like a big treasury and there was funding, I think, okay, Jesus put together something that lasted. You know, he had the skills to pay the bills. I respect Jesus." I think he was missing the point, and I tried to explain to him. You're looking for Jesus to leave the exact same things that disappointed you with the Christmas holiday. Jesus didn't come to create a better version of power on the earth. He didn't come to create more wealth on the earth. We were already after those things enough. All right, here's the gross story warning. It's not inappropriate, it's gross, so enjoy. I was at a friend's, and the friend's dog was sick. 8 times. I mean, just puking its guts out, mucusy full of grass and dog food puke. And my job as the friend of the person who had the sick dog was to distract the dog while the other person cleaned it up. Because I'm not a good enough friend where I was going to be the person who cleaned it up while they distracted the dog. And my job, when the dog would go to lick its own puke, was go, hey, puppy, over here, you know, and get the dog to be distracted, person can clean up the puke. There's no reason, I just want to tell the story. No, the reason for that story is this. We're like the dog. And we just keep looking at the things that we think will give us love and satisfaction. And we want the gifts and the power and the things that this person expected Jesus to leave. And Jesus is like the person who's calling to us, hey, over here. There's something transcendent. You're not meant to be just going back to that again and again and again. You're meant to look beyond. If love calls us to something, it's not to enter into an endless dialogue of what love is like just among us without God informing us, because that's going to be just dark and painful. It's meant to call us to look up and have a love that's informed by Him that we then reflect, a love that endures, a love that's initiated without condition, and a love that's intimate. Here's our problem. We're the opposite of that so many times. And we're not just the victims of that. I know we could say and be able to tell people, here's where people didn't love me rightly. I know that. We think about ourselves. We just know that we're sometimes so obsessed with our thoughts on ourselves. But the reality is, we're not just the victims of this opposite of love. We're the perpetrators of it. We're the people who live not in love but fear. The Bible just said perfect love casts out all fear, but we're still so afraid. We're afraid to risk loving. We're afraid of rejection. Some of you guys may remember like not asking that girl out in high school because, man, you didn't want the sting of her saying no, or you remember what it was when the girl said no. I don't know about that. I read about it. I heard it's pretty painful. But you had these moments where you had this fear of rejection, right? Some of us still live in that fear. That's not love. It's the opposite of love. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is fear. Some of us live in a fear of judgment, that if people really knew us intimately, if we really shared the kind of love that the Bible talks about, that God informs us to have, a love that's knowing and being known, we're afraid that if they saw my weaknesses, they wouldn't like me anymore. Some of us, it's just a matter of injury, of expectation. We expected love and we didn't get it. But when we recognize we're the perpetrators, we're the ones who didn't give love. We're the ones who let our brother down. We're the ones who didn't endure when a person was difficult. We're the one who took a shot at someone behind their back when we knew something intimate about them, rather than be there to care for them. And then we turn towards the love of God, and it feels off. It feels like I can't embrace that love because I'm so distant from it. I'm so opposite. I'm so unclean. That's why John the Baptist, who really embodied Advent before any season was called Advent, he was the one who, as a man, was getting people ready to receive the coming of their Savior. And the way he did that was very simple. He told everyone they were sinners, they needed to acknowledge their sins, and they needed to turn from those sins, and that would make them ready. And there was a massive revival. It said people from all over these towns and cities were showing up at the Jordan River to be baptized by this guy. Why? Because I think he was actually doing the tough job that everybody knew. Come on, it's not all that hard to say to everybody, you're a sinner, you're imperfect, you've done wrong. I think I can get unanimity on that. And if someone tells me they're not a sinner, I'll go ask people who are close to them and we'll figure out the truth pretty quickly. That's a part that we know. But it's a part that was critical in John preparing and doing what God wanted him to, preparing a people to receive their Savior. At this time, the band's going to come back up, and the choir too, I think. And we're going to have a time where we celebrate communion. And before we do that, we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to add one place in. Taking from where John the Baptist kind of led us to be able to receive the love of Christ, I want you to be able to take the time to consider your cleansing. The sins that you know that you have in your life that are keeping you from that love of Christ. And when you come up for communion, please come up this side aisle over here to my right, your left. And there'll be an unmanned station here with a basin of water just for dipping your hands in, and there's a towel there to dry them off. Before you come to that, I'd ask you to really consider what have been the sins of your heart and hands. And to hold them out open before God, living in intimate love and saying, God, if you can love me, I need you to know I'm the man or woman who's done these things. And if it's your desire to repent of those things, which simply means you're acknowledging that they're not the ways of God and you're turning another way, come on up and just wash your hands in there and dry off on the towel. And then once you're in that place where John would have had us, we're tender to our sins, receive the love of God that embraced us to the point of sacrifice, with the broken bread symbolizing his body and the wine symbolizing his blood. See, if we only live with what we know and have known about love, we're forever doomed to the status quo. We must live love at moments blindly as we chase after God with just a step of faith so that we can move forever forward into a deeper and more profound love informed by an infinite God. Let's pray together. Father, we consider the depths of your love and what it means for love to be enduring, and what it means for you to initiate love on unlovely beings, and for what it means for that love to be so intimate that it remains deeply within us and compels us to reflect that back out. But we recognize the problem in us reflecting your love. It's us and not you. We tend to put up things or ourselves to block your light rather than reflect you. Lord, we are sorry. Spirit, we ask that you would work among us doing what the word says that you do, convicting us of sin and taking from what is Christ and giving it to us that we may glorify him. My prayer is for myself and for men and women in this room to stand exposed before you, to recognize the dark pieces that don't line up congruously with your love. And would you give us the grace and courage to confess, to risk being loved by you as we are, to risk going to you with our sins, to risk having you be our guide away from them and still loving us. Father, I don't know what that's going to look like after we leave here. For some, it may be just times of prayer. For others, it may be times of atonement and going to people that they've wronged. For still others, it may be going to others to help them have strength on this journey for sins that they really can't break the power of on their own, but they need your people. But Lord, we've spent this time pushing more and more into you, and we don't want it to be in vain. So we ask that in this time, that you would help us not just to commit to a ritual, but to embrace the love of Christ, the one for whom we wait to come more fully into our lives, the one who first loved us and in whose name we pray. Amen.